Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you often wonder why Christians have the audacity to say that human life is more important than animal life. Now, I thought about that last week. I was out at La Jolla Cove, a beautiful walkway along the Pacific coast here in San Diego, looking down upon a former public beach where families used to picnic and swim. Now it's a preserve for seals. The area is roped off and people watch the interesting little critters rolling around on the shore. Signs by the walkway tell us more about these sea mammals and their eating habits, lobster and shrimp mostly. As always, my mind starts to wander. Those are my eating habits too, by the way, lobster and shrimp. Look, I like seals. In fact, I grew up loving seals. I used to watch Walt Disney's Sammy the Way Out Seal. I loved it. One of the best things I saw on television when I was a kid. I've seen them balance a ball and do other tricks at SeaWorld and in the movies. Yes, I am fond of seals, but I'm also thinking about organizations such as PETA and other animal rights activists who firmly believe these creatures have as much of a right to live as human beings. In fact, they do not want to see human beings hunt any animals at all. And so here's the question I would put forth. Do these sacred rights extend to the shrimp and lobster? And if so, how culpable are seals? Just a thought. The kinds of thoughts that may not be introduced by today's educators. Speaking of education, a school in Texas is experimenting with a new program. No more homework. No more grades. Oh, and if a child is caught cheating, he gets a chance to take the test again instead of receiving a penalty. Although I'm not sure why that's necessary since there are no grades anyway. Hey, I have an idea. Why not just close schools down, print up diplomas, and mail them out? What? You say that would be a worthless diploma? You say that if kids do not earn them, they will not be prepared for the real world? You're probably right. Oh, wait. I almost forgot. Our government just printed up about $1 trillion worth of paper money, and that is not really worth anything either. Maybe we are preparing kids for the real world. The real world of congresswomen like Nancy Pelosi. I honestly think they should bronze Nancy Pelosi's mouth for posterity. Nancy Pelosi gave a speech last week, and as always, the new adventure begins. Her speeches frequently promise something inspirational, like the inspiration to take our heads and bang them against a brick wall. The latest? It seems our Speaker of the House believes it is un-American to enforce immigration laws. Get that? Un-American to enforce immigration laws. It's time for a reality check. Congress is part of the legislative branch. That's the section of government responsible for making law. Law is the whole point to serving in Congress. Now, granted, we've long since grown accustomed to politicians who ignore the law, but shamelessly admitting that she has no use for laws, especially laws related to who is or is not a citizen, who can or cannot vote, that's only a heartbeat from anarchy. In the opinion of this radio talk show host, there's only one problem when Nancy Pelosi opens her mouth. She actually says things. But it finally had to happen sooner or later. Pelosi said something true. She did. Honestly, I kid you not. Nancy Pelosi finally went on record. She spelled it out in so many words and admitted that the country's financial crisis is giving Democrats an opportunity to pass every piece of legislation they ever longed for. Hey, it's not like we didn't know this already. Anybody who has ever been paying attention smelled the $1 trillion monster.
Still, conservatives can no longer be accused of making up false insinuations. Thank you, Madam Speaker of the House, for an uncharacteristic display of honesty. And while we're on the subject of exploiting a crisis, Friday, the Obama administration announced new gun control standards in reaction to the Mexican drug cartel problem. Man, this guy doesn't miss a trick, does he? Each and every news item gives him more and more of a green light to control our lives. Have you ever attempted to get into the head and mindset of a criminal, be it a drug dealer, or maybe just one of those troubled youth who go out on shooting sprees at schools and malls? Heck, I was going to shoot up a crowd of people today, but Obama really threw a wrench into the works. Buying a gun is now against the law. Oh, well, if I'm not allowed to own a gun legally, I'll guess I'll abandon my plans to go on the shooting spree. But we have not yet examined the most important news item. The fateful words were uttered 2 weeks ago by Ryan Seacrest. He said American Idol will not be on next Tuesday. It is being preempted by another press conference of President Obama. Those were the fateful words, and yes, it happened just exactly that way. American Idol was on Wednesday night last week instead of Tuesday, thanks to President Obama jumping Jiminy. Lately, Obama, once called an American Idol himself, has been slipping in popularity anyway, but this one could actually do him in. There just might be a volcanic resentment from groupies all over the country. Could such a monumental disaster affect his chances for re-election? Are American citizens really so superficial and shallow that they would turn against their own president over a mere TV program? What kind of person would do a thing like that? Maybe the same kind of person who would have voted for a candidate like Obama in the first place. Just a thought.
There are only so many words I can drag out of my vocabulary to say how awful that was.
Before we leave the world of Obama in the media, it's no secret that I am not exactly Obama's greatest fan, but still, we need to be fair. Let us not emulate those who criticize George Bush every time the man sneezed. Frankly, far too much has been made out of Obama's appearance on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno. So what if a president never did that before? Who cares whether the man looks presidential or not? Is he making light of the office? Who knows? Maybe that office is on too big of a pedestal anyway. As far as I'm concerned, Obama is free to convey his message any way he wishes. I am far more troubled about the content of the message. What are his ideas? Are they good for the country or will they destroy the country? Isn't this the real discussion? If you bog yourself down with the mode, people will forget the message behind the mode. Of course, the left isn't worried that Obama will destroy the country. They think Christians are trying to take over the country. We usually hear this nonsense during Christmas time, but lately it's coming up around Easter as well, and Easter is right around the corner. People have finally figured out that Easter is not just about bunnies and baskets, and here to tell you all about it is our own Smiley Miley.
Hey, boys and girls. Looking forward to an Easter egg hunt this year? Well, have fun, but make sure you're considerate of other people's feelings. And that means no public Easter egg hunts. Nothing at school, nothing at parks or playgrounds. But don't worry, Mommy and Daddy will hide them at home for you. And Mommy and Daddy think it's fun to have hidden colored eggs all over the house. You see, Easter offends some of your little playmates at school. I know they don't seem to mind Easter egg hunts, but believe me, they really are offended. Because some of their parents are telling them how offended they are. And boys and girls know that their parents are always right. You see, we live in a country where religion isn't supposed to be mentioned in public, and Easter is a religious holiday. It's about Jesus. Jesus Christ was a nice man. But people aren't allowed to say his name too loudly outside, unless they say it accidentally when they stub their toe or when they are angry. Then it's okay to shout Jesus Christ outside. Now some of you are thinking, I don't believe in Jesus. And what does Jesus have to do with the Easter Bunny anyway? Well, not much. And that's why for years people didn't mind the bunny. But this year, people are smarter. They finally figured out that the Easter Bunny and Jesus are part of the same holiday, and that's not good. Because if everybody saw that bunny and his basket of cute colored eggs, that would violate their civil liberties. Do you know what a civil liberty is? Civil liberty is the right to not have to look at that bad basket of big, beautiful eggs. And if we don't allow that civil liberty, it will force people to believe in the Easter Bunny against their will. And if they still don't want to believe it, the new Easter Bunny sheriff will move into town and force people to have Easter egg hunts even if they don't want to. And those who refuse to hunt for eggs will be thrown in jail, and then they will die. So have your Easter egg hunt at home. Only not outside, because your neighbors might see you hide those eggs all around your house. And be sure to close your window drapes. Otherwise, your neighbors might accidentally see some of those Easter decorations while they're taking their dog for a walk. Dogs do not violate liberties. Bunnies do. Well, that's about it, kids. Thank you for listening. And now that you have agreed to be such courteous boys and girls, have a happy Easter.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi. I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Back to the Bob Siegel Show. If you heard our broadcast last week, you heard a very interesting and very feisty broadcast. I had two gentlemen on. One was a Christian apologist who debates Muslims. The other was a Muslim apologist who debates Christians. And his name was Sadiq Malak. Now, you can go to my website and hear this informal debate. I say informal debate because it was agreed that the gentleman and I would have a three-way discussion. Even though Sadiq agreed to that, he seemed to protest that in the middle of the show. He felt that the two of us were ganging up on him. That's not how I saw it. I understand that in a formal debate, each opponent gets equal time and there's a moderator. But I was not moderating a debate, and I made that clear to everybody. I made it clear that on my own radio show, if somebody says something untrue or something I believe to be untrue, I have as much right as anybody to cross-examine him. This is done in the tradition of Hannity and Combs and Bill O'Reilly. They do that all the time. However, I do understand his point. There were two Christians. There was one Muslim. So what can I say this Saturday in Upland? And I know I'm talking primarily to a San Diego audience, but you're welcome to go. In Upland, California, at Foothills Bible Church, 10:30 in the morning, Sadiq Malak and Bob Siegel will be debating just themselves. It won't be two Christians versus one Muslim. It'll be Christian versus Muslim, hopefully in a spirit of friendliness. This will not be a crusade. This will not be a jihad. This will be a debate. The subject is going to be the crucifixion of Jesus. The Quran actually talks a lot about Jesus. And again, for more info, go to my website, bobsiegel.net. That's Bob Siegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. Right on the front page, there's a link that will tell you how to get to Foothills. And of course, you can also link in and listen to last week's broadcast. If you'd like to weigh in on any of the subjects we're talking about today, or if you have a question from the Bible, give us a phone call, 1-888-344-1170. That's 1-888-344-1170. We also take questions at bobsiegel.net. Our first email question today is from Charity in Lemon Grove. Very brief, but very important question. Hey, Bob, could you answer a question I have? Where is Obama getting all this trillions? It can't come out of thin air. Well, actually, Charity, that's exactly where he's getting it from. Thin air. They are simply printing it up and hoping that countries like China will buy our loan. Wouldn't you love to be owned by the Chinese? Please pass the sweet and sour pork. That's the only advantage I could think of it. The next question is from Lise in El Cajon. She says, hi, Bob. I hope you don't mind my asking a random question of you, but I couldn't think of anyone better qualified to answer this. Well, that's very nice of you to say so, Lise. I don't know how qualified I am, but I appreciate you sending the question my way. Lise says, I am writing a class on how to practically live out Jesus' two greatest commandments. I have always thought that Jesus did a brilliant job boiling the Ten Commandments down to two, particularly as the Jewish religious leaders did the opposite and expanded the list. Can you tell me a little bit about how many additional regulations the Jewish leaders had added over time? All those crazy things like you can only walk 15 steps from your home on the Sabbath and similar rules, and where those regulations were found. Leviticus and Deuteronomy contain scores of rules as well. Do you know what they add up to? Basically, I'm trying to contrast the two approaches, Jesus boiling the commandments down to their moral essence and the religious leaders trying to quantify them to make them more measurable. Any light you can shed on this would be fabulous. Thanks, Bob. Well, thank you for the question, Lise. Lise, there are literally thousands of added rules, and they can be read today in a multi-volume set of commentaries entitled The Talmud. Now, Orthodox Jews believe the Talmud to be just as inspired as the Bible. The claim is that God gave Moses an oral law at the same time as the written law on Mount Sinai. The oral law interprets the written law and has been handed down generation after generation. In fact, we cannot trace any such oral law until the time of the Babylonian exile. At this time, rabbis began to interpret primarily the first five books of the Bible, what they called the Torah or the law, and later the rest of the Bible in what they call the Midrash. These words were not put into writing until 500 year AD. They are composed of rabbinical arguments and dialogues about the true meaning of the law. We are not to work on the Sabbath, but what exactly is work? Can a doctor treat somebody on the Sabbath, etc.? Next question. Does the Trinity contradict math? Does the Trinity contradict math? I was doing an outdoor open forum at Arizona State University, taking questions about Christianity from skeptical students in their free speech area. A Muslim undergrad and I had been dialoguing for a while. As a Muslim, he was dismissing the Trinity, claiming that God could not possibly be three in one. Finally, to give his case an extra shot in the arm, my enthusiastic sparring partner shouted out a math equation, probably the first one of lessons of arithmetic that any of us have ever learned. He said 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. I said, oh, now we're using math to figure out God. Okay, how about this? 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Now, I understand that the concept of the Trinity is difficult for people to grasp. This is something that's going to come up in the debate that I do with Sadiq this coming Saturday. The claim from Muslims is that Christians believe in three gods. Look, here's where I come down with this. I don't mind people disagreeing with what I believe. Well, when people demonstrate an inability to even understand what we believe, they're just proclaiming their ignorance. Christians don't believe in three gods. They believe that somehow God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit make up one God. Now, is that a mystery? Yes. Is that a miracle? Yes. Is that something we can explain? No, but the Bible doesn't teach that they are three different gods. The Bible teaches that the three persons are co-equally one God. Since we're made in God's image, a good question to ask would be, do we see any phenomenon in nature where something could be one and more than one at the same time? If we do, no, that won't prove the Trinity, but it will at least show that the Trinity doesn't necessarily contradict science and may just be teaching something we don't yet understand. Look at the studies they've done with identical twins. You're going to hear a lot more about this now that they're doing cloning, but identical twins was kind of the body cloning itself. You started with one cell, 23 pairs of chromosomes, and then that cell splits, and the two cells have equal 23 pairs of chromosomes, identical. There have been identical twins separated at birth who were brought together years later after they tracked each other down. I saw one couple, a couple of men. They
they married women with the same names. They were both married and divorced. Their second wives had the same names. They went into the same kind of business. They each had a dog that they named Toy. Now, if somebody had a dog and they named the dog Spot or Fido or Rover, big deal. But Toy, that's a pretty unusual name for a dog. It, in one sense, I could look at these two gentlemen and say they are two different people. In another sense, I could say they're the same person. Their personality may have been affected differently by different experiences, but there is a personality that's bred right into their DNA. Had they been triplets, I could have said they are three separate people, and yet they are one person. This is one possible reflection of something like a Trinity. The Bible also portrays God as being removed from time. It's possible that the Trinity is God in three different time planes and three different dimensions interacting with himself. I have a daughter named Elizabeth. I remember when she was only about 2 years old and the Brady Bunch used to come on. She used to run up to the TV set, you know, the six Bradys, the six Brady kids and the two Brady parents. And of course, lovable Alice the maid. And she'd hear the voices singing. There was some kind of responsive chord from the voice of a little kid singing. She'd run up to the screen. And she'd point to all the kids in the little boxes and she'd go, da, 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 da. It was very, very cute. Years later, here's Elizabeth as a teenager in high school, and I'm telling her this story. Obviously, she didn't remember this. It had happened when she was only two. I'm telling her the story, and I'll never forget her response. She says, oh, how cute. And she said that as if we were talking about a different person. All at once, I realized we were talking about a different person. My daughter at 3 years old, 2 years old, was not the same daughter that I had in high school. And yet, of course, she was the same person. Next question. Can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? This is one of my favorites. In the early Catholic Church, it was taught that baptism did away with the penalty of original sin, and that's why babies were baptized. If one converted to Christianity as a young adult, they too were baptized. In such cases, they were not only free from the penalty of original sin, but also from any sins they had committed since then. After baptism, though, additional offenses against God had to be dealt with through other means, such as confession and penance. For this reason, many young men postponed baptism until they could have their fill of sexual exploits, and then, supposedly, through baptism, they could put the sins behind them in one vast sweep. Others carried that strategy even further, postponing baptism until their deathbeds. Now, look, I'm not Catholic, and I do not accept a lot of Catholic theology, but I do believe in forgiveness of sins, and in all fairness to Catholics, I've met just as many prospective converts who try similar flake-out maneuvers within the paradigm of the Protestant Church. Oh, can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? Won't all of my sins be forgiven at that time? Sometimes they even cite the biblical example of the thief on the cross who repented right before he died and heard Jesus promise that he would go to paradise. What do I have to say about the thief on the cross? Can you accept Christ at the last moment? We'll talk about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
Oh, many things I can define.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Can I accept Christ on my deathbed? This is the question. Sometimes people cite the example of the thief on the cross. Right before he died, he heard Jesus promise to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, now what bothers me about this illustration is that it's disingenuous. I'm convinced that if the thief had survived, he would have served Christ for the remainder of his days. And I do not see that same kind of sincerity behind those who inquire about deathbed conversions. Now, theological accuracy is important to me. So is integrity when one approaches a God who knows our true motives. But I believe I came up with an effective answer to the earnest question. Can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? Well, sure. Assuming you die in bed, assuming you don't die today by being hit with a car or something. It's fun to see the changed expression on the student's face. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Does God have a sense of humor? He does, actually, even before going to Scripture. That would be a logical inference, wouldn't it? Certainly a human being cannot do anything God can't do. That includes the ability to laugh. That includes the ability to say humorous things. And look at nature. Can you just imagine the fun God must have had assembling a monkey? How about a parrot? Not long ago in the news, a lost parrot was discovered and returned because the parrot actually had his address memorized. I would have been on the floor listening to that screechy voice give out direction. 310 Suncor, 310 Suncor. If nature is one witness, the Bible is another. Jesus often said things were quite humorous. He said things that were quite humorous, although we sometimes miss it because we're so unfamiliar with the culture he spoke to. When Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 10, it was a loaded statement. A needle in those days was a portal into another city. It was with difficulty that a man got his horse through, or his donkey into the portal, but it was next to impossible with a camel. Camels were considered mean little cusses. A stubborn camel was known to spit on his master while being dragged or pushed into a needle. As you can see, a very humorous image is coming to people's minds when Jesus compares rich men to people trying to pull a camel through the eye of a needle. And then in Genesis chapter 18, God visits Abraham and tells him that his wife Sarah will bear a son, even though she was in her 70s. Sarah laughs at the very prospect. 1 year later, she does have a son, and they name him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means God laughed. God got the last laugh on Sarah. A sense of humor is important. Doctors for years have pointed out the medicinal benefits of laughter. Knowing that God has a sense of humor makes God more approachable. It also makes his love for us easier to accept. Here's a very interesting question that comes up quite often. Bob, was Judas forgiven? After all, the scripture tells us he regretted betraying Jesus and even tried to return the money he was given by the chief priest. Okay, that's a very interesting question. Let's start by saying that his forgiveness was at least possible. It was certainly an option he could have chosen. That's true, he betrayed Jesus. But Peter denied Jesus when the chips were down. Peter then went into the woods and wept bitterly. He repented and became such a faithful disciple that decades later he did offer his life for Jesus very courageously under that snake, Emperor Nero. I'm not sure a betrayal was worse than a denial. One could maybe make such a case, but they were both sins, and Jesus died to forgive all sin. So Judas's betrayal in and of itself did not put him at a point of no return. Certainly the scriptures portray Judas as feeling bad about what he did and returning the money. He does indeed become a sympathetic character. I think we'd all like to believe that Judas will be in heaven. There's only one problem. The scripture says that Judas ended up in hell. No, the word hell is not used, but there are two passages that discuss his eternal destiny. One at least strongly suggests hell. The other one cannot possibly be interpreted any other way. Here's the first passage, Acts 1, 15 through 26. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Okay, notice Peter is still referring to Jesus as wicked. Certainly Peter is unaware of any repentance, even though Peter is aware of the return of the money. I know he says that Judas bought a field with the reward, but it was common for Jews in those days to speak with great hyperbole. What happened, of course, and this is the account we read in Matthew, is that the Sanhedrin purchased a field with the money Judas returned to them. Peter describes the incident as if Judas himself purchased the field, meaning that Judas's money had purchased the field. He also said that Judas went where he belongs. Now, usually when a believer died, the person was described as having gone to the Lord. The phrase, he went where he belongs, seems rather derogatory. Now, I suppose this one verse by itself isn't enough to make the case, but it certainly looks to me like Peter is assuming Judas went to hell. In any event, Peter knows that Judas felt bad and even did some degree of repentance, but he still does not talk as if there had been the full repentance of being restored to Christ. Why not? We can only speculate. You see, most of Jesus' disciples expected Jesus to overthrow the Romans like a warrior and then rule as king of Israel. This is exactly why they were following him, and after this kingly Messiah took the throne, they expected to rule and reign with him. Many times Jesus tried to tell them that long before ruling Israel as king, he was going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. They too were going to suffer if they followed him. But people have very selective memories and very selective attention spans. People believe what they want to believe. They cherry-pick the parts they like. Despite his many predictions, the disciples were completely shocked when Jesus died on the cross. My own theory is that Judas was the only one who was actually listening to what Jesus was saying. Judas said to himself, this man isn't planning on ruling as king. He's planning to die. What did I get myself into? This is not what I bargained for. And that, I believe, is the reason Judas betrayed Jesus. Yes, he felt bad, but he still never put his full faith in Christ and never fully repented for the totality of his sins. Anyone can feel bad and regret a choice. That's not exactly the same as trusting Christ. But here are the words which clinch the matter. Before Jesus died, he made a prediction about Jesus, and this prediction can be read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, let's just think about this logically. If Judas is in heaven, then it is better that he was born. To be in a situation where it would not have been better to be born at all must be the situation of hell. Hollywood, of course, gives us a much different, distorted understanding of Judas. In fact, they always make him out to be a hero. Oh, Judas had to betray Jesus. He did it because he loved Jesus. He did it to help Jesus in his mission. Well, today we weren't visiting Hollywood. Today we were reading the scriptures. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but Judas, according to the scripture, is not in heaven. But we are right here in the studio, and we'll be right back.
How many times have you heard the phrase, they're all the same, applied to local contractors? It is unfortunate that a few can tarnish the reputations of many, but it sure is nice when you find a contractor with godly principles. But what if they only do floors or only the painting? What if you want to build a whole new home? Or you want someone to fully complete your remodel or tenant improvements? You need ProBuilt. Serving San Diego since 1987, residential and commercial, quality work, completed on time. Local Christian businessman and president of ProBuilt,
Bell, Jim Bell, said, "When people pay you to do a job, they simply want you to do the job. They expect quality work, and they expect it to be done on time. We do that at ProBuild." For references and dozens of pictures of both residential and commercial work, visit our website, ProBuildInc.com. That's ProBuildInc.com. Or call our El Cajon office at 619-593-2965. We're fully bonded and insured. California State License Number 567925. ProBuild.
I'd like to remind all of my listeners that The Bob Siegel Show has a sister program on our sister station, KPRZ 1210 on the dial. Every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30, you can hear City Voice. On this provocative program, my good friend George Runyon interviews a different local Christian ministry every week. You can listen to the show while driving to church, and don't be surprised, you may find it so interesting that you'll stay in the parking lot continuing to listen and skipping those Sunday school donuts. That's City Voice with George Runyon every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30 on our sister station, KPRZ 1210. But right now, you're listening to KCBQ 1170. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm taking Bible questions, and you can reach us questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. Are most Christians being disobedient about the Sabbath? Recently, I met some people from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They claim that Saturday is the true Sabbath day, not Sunday. That's why they hold their church services on Saturday. They even have Sabbath school instead of Sunday school. Okay, good question. Let's quickly deal with the easy part of the question, then we'll get into the heart of it. For the record, Saturday is the Sabbath day, not Sunday. The Seventh-day Adventists are correct about the day. However, we're avoiding an even more obvious question. So what? It's not as if we are getting a new revelation here. Those who worship on Sunday are already very aware that the original Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. They know this even if they go their whole lives without meeting a Seventh-day Adventist. They do not worship on Sunday because they are confused as to what day of the week it is. They worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. There is no command in the New Testament as to what day one must go to church. It just so happens that Sunday was chosen for a particular reason, and this tradition has remained. So we don't have to go to church on Sunday, but that's why people go to church on Sunday. It's the day Christ rose from the dead. Now, it's true that sometimes Christians aware that Saturday is the Sabbath will still incorrectly refer to Sunday as a Sabbath. I say incorrectly because Sunday is anything but a day of rest. And that is what the original Sabbath was about, rest. True, it was meant to be a day of reflection as well. But primarily, the Sabbath was a day when people stopped working. For 6 days, work is to be done, it says in Exodus 31, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Question, is Sunday a restful day for your pastor? It's probably his busiest day of the week. Is he being a bad example by working hard in front of you? What about the rest of the staff? What about the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the ushers, those who work in the nursery? In fact, to any church member, Sunday is supposed to be a passive experience. Very active, or it's not supposed to be a passive experience, actually. It's supposed to be very active with heartfelt worship, meaningful fellowship, interaction, even the confession of sins. Is this a rest? If you think it is, I hope I never go on a vacation with you. On my day off, I lay on the beach. I don't go to church. In fact, on my day off, I can think of about 100 things I'd rather do than go to church. Okay, now that we've straightened out which day the Sabbath comes on, let's press forward to what was probably the heart of the surface question. Are Christians commanded to obey the Sabbath day, whatever day of the week it is? They are not. Jesus came to offer a new covenant. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Those are the golden words, fulfill them. What does that mean?
It means as Christians, we are no longer under the law, but rather a fulfillment of the law. In what way was the law fulfilled to start with? Instead of outward commands, God offers us a relationship with his Spirit who changes our hearts and makes us, hopefully, so loving that we no longer need commands such as don't kill or don't steal or don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. If we are already loving, if we are already unselfish, if we are already treating people the way we want to be treated, those incentives will come naturally. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus says, "In everything, do to others what they would have done for you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." The phrase law and the prophets was a way of saying the Old Testament. They didn't call the Bible the Old Testament in Jesus' day because they weren't expecting there to be a New Testament. So when Jesus says law and the prophets, he means the Bible. So he's saying if you treat people the way they would treat you, the way you would want them to treat you, this is the totality of what God requires in the law. We call this a fulfillment of the moral law. The other part of the law, ritual law, was fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross. The animal sacrifices of old were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would later do for all people. The blood of lambs and the blood of bulls provided a picture of atonement so that people needing to be saved by Jesus could be saved before he even came. And admittedly, there is some confusion and controversy over exactly what kind of law the Sabbath was, ritual law or moral law. I would place it in the category of a ritual, such as other commanded feasts and holy days. But wherever we anchor this custom, it is undeniable that the Sabbath was a part of the Mosaic law one way or the other, and this law has been fulfilled by Jesus, who asks us to live under the new covenant. When people like the Seventh-day Adventists single out a single command, such as the Sabbath, as a law that we must continue to honor, they open a whole new can of worms that Paul addressed when he wrote the Galatians. The Galatians had isolated circumcision as a practice to continue even under the new covenant. Paul told them that if they were going to return to the law, they must embrace the entire law. They could not cherry-pick the ones they wanted and ignore all the others. Nobody today claiming to follow the law takes Paul's words to heart. Now, oddly enough, the Seventh-day Adventists themselves serve as the greatest example of the irony. Have they returned to the animal sacrifices, which are almost half the laws? Of course not. But they have added a new prohibition against eating meat. Yes, my Adventist friends are vegetarians. This is somewhat perplexing, and as much as meat was not only allowed in the Old Testament, but actually commanded in certain feasts like the Passover, so why aren't they honoring that part of the law? But I don't want to address this question through arguments of logic or consistency alone. The scripture actually settles the issue quite clearly. Colossians 2:16-17, the Apostle Paul talking, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." It is difficult to hold on to some kind of New Testament Sabbath command after reading a verse like this. Can't know what you're thinking. You're going, "Bob, now I'm more confused than ever. I can understand how Jesus fulfilled animal sacrifices. That makes sense. I can also see how the Holy Spirit put God's law in our heart, fulfilling the moral law. But how did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath?" That is an excellent question, and the book of Hebrews provides a long, detailed, complicated answer. Relax, here are the cliff notes. Cliff notes got me through school. Originally, it was God who rested from creation on the seventh day. To some of the ancient rabbis, this did not mean a literal 24-hour day. We'll talk about what it did mean when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Projects don't just happen. Good projects are a result of a team of dedicated professionals, owners, architects, and contractors striving toward a common goal. Make OMP a part of your team. If you're looking for professional, knowledgeable experience for your construction project team, Oso Miller Pacific should be your first call. For over 20 years, Mark Miller has been providing project management and constructive services throughout San Diego and Southern California. As president of Oso Miller Pacific, Mark continues this tradition of providing the most professional services in the industry to the healthcare, commercial, and government construction markets. Oso Miller Pacific provides a full range of pre-construction services, including definition of needs, design team selection, concept budget generation, and construction services. This full range of services is what sets Oso Miller Pacific apart from its competition. Visit their website at osomillerpacific.com. That's www.osomillerpacific.com or call the offices at 619-449-0633. Again, the number is 619-449-0633. Good projects don't just happen. Call Oso Miller Pacific. This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Okay, you understand that Jesus fulfilled the law. In what way did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath? God rested from creation on the seventh day. To some of the ancient rabbis, this did not mean a literal 24-hour day. They believed that the seventh day or Sabbath day continues and that enjoying God's creation is an ongoing, non-stop celebration of the Sabbath day. How had life remained a paradise, this rest or this celebration would have been easier to understand. Unfortunately, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, everything changed, including the world itself. Romans 8, 20-21 says, "The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." When Jesus returns, he will restore the world to the Garden of Eden-type paradise it once was. This means enjoying the Sabbath and living in God's kingdom are one and the same thing. Christ has not returned yet, but he does offer relationship with you now, a relationship in which the kingdom of God can rule in your heart and give you peace. This experience, according to the author of Hebrews, provides a sample or foreshadowing of Christ's future kingdom. He called it tasting of the powers of the age to come. In short, being delivered from sin, placed in harmony with God's kingdom, his rule, and his paradise creation is the authentic way to experience the Sabbath. It's true that God also gave the ancient Hebrews a day of the week that looked toward this, a day to rest from their labors and meditate more on him. This is still a good idea as far as practical advice goes, but there is no longer any commandment or any holiness associated with a particular day of the week. What is special is resting from our own labors and basking in our relationship with the Spirit of God, who gives us an example of what it will be like when the whole world is restored to God's paradise, also called God's Sabbath. If you'd like to weigh in by phone, our phone number is 1-888-344-1170. Cameron, let's go ahead and go to the phones. We have Barrett in Pacific Beach. Barrett, welcome to our program.
Hi, Bob. I'd like to refer back quickly to your book.
Sure.
I'd like to believe in Jesus, but on page 170, you say that women can be pastors of the church, and you lay out an excellent argument, which almost had me convinced.
Almost, but not quite. Huh?
Well, Colossians 3:18 clarifies you can't really have a woman as a pastor of a church. But the reason why, or maybe you can further convince me of your argument, the pastor of the church is the leader of all of the entire congregation. If the pastor of a church is a woman and her husband is the leader of her family, then how can she be the leader of her family? because the man, the husband, is the leader of the family. The hierarchy of the children looking to the mother, to the father, and the father pointing to God is the whole reason that the liberals want to destroy the family tradition. They want to destroy corporations. They want to destroy all hierarchies because they eventually point to God. So how can you explain this conflict?
Okay, well, Barrett, first, this is a very touchy issue with a lot of listeners, I'm sure. Let's start with where we agree. First of all, I know from other dialogues with you that politically we're on very much the same page regarding the feminist movement, their desire to destroy the family, their desire to teach that there's virtually no difference between a male or a female. We both agree that there is a difference, correct?
Yes.
Okay, now, I believe, in brief, and people would have to get my book to see the details here, that under the law, women in the family and in the congregation were commanded to submit to men, and that just as we're talking here a few moments ago about other matters of the law being fulfilled, I believe that was fulfilled as well. Let me tell you what I mean by example. When Adam and Eve were cursed, the curse was twofold. Adam's curse was that work, which had been enjoyable and fulfilling, was now going to become drudgerous and unfulfilling. Eve's curse was that she was going to have pain in childbirth, and also she was going to be insubmissive to her husband. I have to believe that if it was part of the curse for her to be submissive to her husband, that back in the Garden of Eden, she was not submissive to her husband. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, so now we're living under the curse and we're living under the law, and so women are submissive. Now Christ has returned. And here's the $50 million question, Barrett. To what degree has Christ liberated us from the effects of the curse of the law? Well, obviously, we're not completely liberated. He hasn't returned yet. Work can still be drudgerous. But on the other hand, I, as a man, just love my work. I love doing this radio show. I love teaching. I love writing. I get up in the morning and I say, I can't wait to go to work. I don't look at that curse and go, gee, God, forgive me, because I'm supposed to have this curse over me that I hate work. Women's curse partially was pain in childbearing. If a woman has a cesarean section or through a natural childbirth or through the Lamaze, the pain is substantially reduced, or she takes painkillers, we don't tell her it's okay. Why is it that there are so many aspects of the curse where we're saying, well, we really rejoice that Jesus has delivered us from a lot of it, but there's this one aspect of the curse, women being submissive to men, that we hold on to? That would be the question I would put forth, not just to you, Barrett, but to
yes.
to anybody.
Well, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. But so we must try to still fulfill the law. But I'd like to suggest something that I've never really heard many Christians say, and I know it's true, is that before Adam and Eve were created, there was no sex, but there was gender. There was no female gender, but God is a he. That has nothing to do with sex. Therefore, the man, speaking extraneous of sexuality, in order to represent God, has to be the male leader. This is consistent throughout the Bible.
Well, but if that's true, Barrett, then why is it that woman submitting to the man was a condition of the curse? See, if that was something ideal, then wouldn't we expect Eve to have been submitting to Adam in the garden before they even fell into sin?
It refers to Adam came from Adam. I mean, Eve came from Adam.
Sure, but you know what's interesting is if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes this comment that woman came from man, and almost as if he's interpreting and projecting that the men are going to find something superior about that, he quickly reminds them that although women came from man, man is also born of women. And it seems like he did that immediately just to kind of equal it out in our eyes.
Yes, and there's a question about we must be born of the Spirit, not just of water, which is of woman. But I think that we need to maintain a hierarchy, an order, because without an order, then we have what the liberals want, which is anarchy. And I think that the Bible, in my opinion, clearly teaches. I see your argument, but I'm still not completely convinced. I've gone to churches where women are the pastors.
Listen, Barrett, the very fact that you're even reading my argument and considering it is very much to your credit. I don't expect those, especially a new idea in the church. I don't expect it to automatically convince anyone.
Well, it may not be anyone. A new idea. What's, you may be right.
Oh, I may be right, and I may be wrong. But I'm saying it's to your credit that you'll look at an idea like that and you'll at least consider it. Barrett, give us a call, and we'll pursue this again sometime. We are out of time today. We'll see you next week, everybody. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
Thank you for listening to The Bob Siegel Show. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. The Bob Siegel Show was brought to you in part by the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton, helping infertile families have children. Tom Pinkerton would like to invite you to help Bob expand his radio program by donations or sponsorship. For more information about Bob's ministry, go to www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you can read Bob's articles and get information about Bob's books. That's Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.net.
Did you know your state tax form offers an opportunity to make a